I'm thankful for those who are willing to serve in various ways. Last Sunday morning when I got up and I had almost no voice, having to call poor Mike. He's on his way to church, actually, about 8:10 in the morning. Hello, Mike. You're preaching this morning. And poor Mike had to figure out between home and here what he was going to do. And thankfully, he was ready to step in. Appreciate Craig today with Mark being gone leading worship. And I really appreciate Darcy not going into labor so that Craig could lead worship and I wouldn't have to. So thankful for God's providence there. Today, we're going to look at a famous and a wonderful psalm. If you want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 139. Craig has already read it, and you can see in this psalm that it's a very theological psalm. It declares many of God's attributes, big words, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence. He is everywhere. He knows everything. He can do anything. And God is very great. And it's good for us to really carefully study the Bible, one purpose being to be reminded of how great God is, because our thoughts of Him often shrink over time. And so to recall from the Word of God just how glorious and transcendent He is. But also this psalm conveys that God is personal. And this is something wonderful and remarkable in the psalm, because as you think of theology and these big words describing the attributes of God, that can seem like the kind of thing seminary students want to argue about with their Hebrew and Greek Bibles open to try to just state it in just the right way. But for the psalmist, these are not just theological or philosophical abstractions. The psalmist is speaking personally, and he applies God's knowledge and His omnipresence and His power personally to himself, that God knows me. He's with me. He made me. And this is a blessing. And we'll see towards the end, I think, the context of the psalmist. The psalmist living in a world of sin and trouble is remembering in the midst of a world which seems to be chaotic that God is sovereignly in charge for good and that God really cares. In the psalm, there are four stanzas. Just like we have stanzas in our hymns, there are four stanzas in the psalm. Each stanza is six verses long. The first three are describing God's intimate knowledge of the psalmist, and it uses these different attributes to describe them. And first, it's that God is omniscient. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it. Now, the doctrine of the biblical teaching of God's omniscience, that He knows all things, is that God has perfect knowledge. God never learns. God is never surprised. He sees the past, the present, and the future with equal clarity and certainty. He doesn't just see it, He has perfect insight in His wisdom to the essence of everything. And in the psalm, the knowledge that God has is one of scrutiny. It actually begins and ends in the same way. In the first verse, He states, "You have searched me and know me." In the final section in verse 23, He then asks God, "Search me and know me." He's welcoming God to know Him all the more. And yet, for us, not all of us welcome being known, being searched. A lot of people are kind of creeped out by how much is known about you, for example, on the Internet. And if you post something on Facebook, I've known of people losing their jobs because of a Facebook post. And people are concerned about privacy and their emails being intercepted and their personal data being taken. And even phone conversations going through the airwaves and people mining that data. Well, some people also feel that way about God, but the psalmist is saying God knows everything about you, far more than Google or Facebook. And it is a comprehensive knowledge, but it's a personal knowledge. He searched to know you because He's in relationship with you. And in our own human experience, the greatest relationship we have personally, for those of us married, is to our spouse. And hopefully before you get married, if you're single, you get to know somebody really well as you can. But then when you're married, you're still getting to know them. You're knowing them intimately. But even after, in my case, 32 years of marriage, you still get surprised sometimes, right? God is never surprised. Sometimes we're surprised. My wife has utterly surprised me a couple times recently. I thought I've actually known her for like 36 years or something. But here she is. She goes out and gets her ears pierced after going all these years of not needing that. After me shopping the world over for clip earrings, which are really hard to find. And now there's a bucket of clip earrings that are worthless. But she surprises me. But God is not surprised by you. And He describes the intimacy of this knowledge. He knows your movements. He knows your path and you're lying down. It's like the red light camera. In England, they actually have speeding cameras on all the roads. So it's like, and nowadays, they've got so many cameras in so many places. If anything happens at a public place, somebody's got it on video. Well, God sees it all. But He didn't just see it. He processes it. When we lived in Saudi Arabia, they had secret police, and they had all kinds of, everything was being spied on. Your phone was probably being recorded, and now with the internet, I'm sure they're gathering all this data. But they can't comprehend all the data. Who can sit around and process? God sees all your movements, and then beyond that, He even understands your thoughts. That you know my thought, you understand my thought from afar. And so, then this is, they don't do that with technology right now, and I don't think they ever will. But God does. Like right now, He knows whether you're paying attention to the sermon or whether you're thinking about something else. I don't know. He knows. He knows when our thoughts stray into sin. This is amazing. It's also kind of scary. He scrutinizes what we do and our actions. A criminal may commit the perfect crime, or you may be able to hide what you do from your spouse or your parents. But God always not only just looks at it, scrutinize means evaluates it, judges it. And then He says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. And sometimes you've been married a long time and your spouse opens their mouth. You feel like saying, I know what you're going to say. By the way, don't say, I know what you're going to say. That's counsel. But you still listen. But sometimes you may be wrong. God actually, He's not just guessing. He knows with certainty what's about to come out of your mouth. And so the psalmist responds to that with amazement. You have enclosed me, verse 5, behind and before, have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And so the psalmist is amazed, first of all, that God's knowledge is a caring knowledge. And in verse 5, when he's describing, he's kind of surrounded. You've enclosed me. I'm encompassed by you. But it's being surrounded and cared for by a friend who holds your hand, who never leaves you, who knows the number of the hairs of your head. Now, it's also a warning for the wicked, is you can't fool God. There's no hope for a hypocrite in the face of God. You can fool people, but you can't fool Him. And then the psalmist says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And verse 6, I think, is really an important verse in the psalm, because we get further into the attributes of God and all that God does and is. It is literally mind-blowing. I actually sometimes have people come up to me asking me these questions they think that I should know the answer to, like, explain the Trinity to me so it makes sense. God is one. God is three. I believe that. But I can't draw you a picture of God that way. Or I've had two times in the same week, kind of, well, if God is sovereign and has already determined what's going to happen, then why should we evangelize? Or why are our actions meaningful? And I affirm that God is sovereign. And I affirm that people must believe. And somebody else said, well, how can God say that He's chosen some, but then He says that He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but wishes that they would repent? And the answer is, I can't comprehend the answer, personally. The Bible affirms those things, and I would be denying the Word of God to back off of either side. But God, we shouldn't expect to be able, in our fallen, puny little brains, to fully comprehend God. There are things about God that are bigger than our brains. So we simply accept the things He has revealed to us in the Scriptures. He is the potter, we are the clay. Clay should be humble. So God knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. You can even deceive yourself, but you can't fool God. Then continuing in verse 7, God is always with you, which is His omnipresence. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So this is speaking of the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. This is a significant doctrine that some people can misunderstand. He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Some of the false gods of the pagans, like in the Old Testament, this guy was good at the ocean, and this guy was good at the land, and this guy was good at night. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. There's no place you can hide from Him. Also, God is distinct from His creation. God is not everywhere. God is not everything. He's everywhere, but He is not everywhere. Do you get the difference? Star Wars, Force, monistic kind of one. God is not like that. He existed before the creation existed. He is in the midst of His creation, but He is not the creation. And He is immense, which means even creation cannot hold God. It's not like He's just as big as creation. As Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, both heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. So God is omnipresent. But here it's personal. And the psalmist begins, well, where can I hide from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? It's not that he wants to get away. It's a hypothetical. Lots of poetic language here. In the end, he invites God into his life fully. But the idea being is, as he describes the extremities, if I go to the highest place, heaven, you're there. If I go to the lowest place, Sheol, the realm of the dead, you're there too. There's no place I can escape. The highest, the lowest. Verse 9, maybe the east and the west, from the dawn to the sea. But in every extremity of human existence, God is... By the way, even Sheol or the realm of the dead, Satan doesn't reign there. God is everywhere. There's no place that is independent of Him. And the other thing, you picture taking the wings of the dawn. As the dawn is coming, how fast does it go? It goes at the speed of light across to the sea. It's interesting, Calvin, writing hundreds of years ago, said, though one should fly at the speed of light, which he probably could not calculate, as smart as he was, but he had the concept, he could find no recess where he would be out of the reach of the divine power. So God can't be escaped. He is equally present, verses 11 and 12. People will say, well, I can hide in the dark. A lot of people do try to hide in the dark. Our military has the slogan, we own the night, because they got these goggles and things, right, where they have night vision and they can see the bad guys at night. Well, there are even limitations to that, but God sees everything. Darkness can be a means by which some people try to hide sinful behavior, but God sees everything. You're surrounded by His presence. On the other hand, there's a comfort to this. Even there, your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. Darkness for the believer often symbolizes kind of tough times, which I think when we get to the end of the psalm, we're going to see that as well. God is with me, even in the valley of the shadow of death, even in the time of darkness in my life. He is there, even when I'm surrounded and oppressed. Again, bad news for the wicked. We'll see that at the end of the psalm. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. But good news for us. There was a story years ago. Remember when they used to have those tennis shoes for kids, but they got up teenage age, where every time the kid would step, it would blink? Well, there's actually a story in the newspaper some time ago where some guy stole something at night, and he's running to get away, but it was easy to find because every time he moved, his little sneakers blinked. And an illustration, but for God, it is absolutely futile to even imagine trying to escape from the presence of God. But for us, we don't mind. We like that. That's comforting to us. We're never out of His sight. You know, even a mother can get distracted and her toddler can wander away. But you will never be out of the sight of God. And the Lord is near even to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so we can trust Him. And, you know, at the end of Romans 8, in the great section there, Paul is saying how nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. There's nothing you can do to get away. There's nothing that others can do to separate you from Him. And that is good. And then continuing in verses 13 to 18, God made you. And this is a part of His omnipotence, of His power. And it's kind of interesting because in Psalm 19, we covered some weeks ago, the power of God seen in creation, displaying His glory. Do you remember what the main thing was He picked to display the power of God? Giant thing, bright thing, the sun. And that's a picture of the glory of God. And it's kind of on the macro level, the biggest, brightest thing you can think of. Well, here, to display the glorious power of God, He picks something much smaller. He picks you, or even you in your mother's womb, something tiny. And that, too, is displaying the omnipotence, the great power of God expressed in creation. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And so, this is a powerful statement for our day. Human beings are not the existence, we don't come to existence through chance over billions of years through some random evolutionary process. As the psalmist says in Psalm 100, "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." So human beings exist in all the marvel and wonder of what a human being is because God designed us. And then the psalmist is describing in a way surpassing anything else in all of literature how God has made us. And he uses these pictures, forming inward parts, weaving. And it's like Our ladies will make these quilt squares for this baby shower coming up in a couple of weeks. And they're weaving it together. It's used of weaving of the special cloths and things in the tabernacle, in the Pentateuch. So God is pictured like a skillful weaver inside. But who could weave at the size of an egg in a mother's womb, of an embryo? And yet God is doing that. And it is something amazing. He describes it as being in the depths of the earth. Now, that's a metaphor. It's something hidden. And even the mother doesn't know at first that God has started to work. She doesn't even know she's pregnant. And God has already brought a life into being and is beginning to shape that child in the womb. And it's also something that He does skillfully, wonderfully, knowing His frame, not hidden. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." It's done with a plan. When my wife makes these little quilt squares for the baby quilt, she doesn't just start sewing or you'd have a mess. She has to have a little pattern and drawing out, here's what the verse is going to be and here's exactly the dots that are going to have to be sewed and here's the picture of the flowers or whatever and the colors that will match the other colors. Well, God is working with a plan. And before He made you, He saw your frame. He saw what you were to become. And with all of your potentialities, He made not just your body, but your soul. In verse 16, he even says, "And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when there was not yet one of them." And this is also something amazing. He didn't just make you and turn you loose to see what would happen, as the deists would teach. God didn't just make your body. He is the author of your life. And not just turning you over to chance or to fate, but He's ordained you. How long am I going to live? I will live the number of days that He has ordained for me. And what will I do? I will do the things that He has ordained for me. This reminds me of Ephesians 2:10 for a believer, how Paul says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God predestined us to do. And I even see among you, some of your faces are like, what? Please return to verse 6. He said, this is too marvelous for me. How can my life be meaningful, my choices be meaningful, if God has already planned it? Well, I can tell you, your life and your choices are meaningful. And as the psalmist will express in his own way, and yet, He is absolutely sovereign. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is doing as He will, not just in the big things, but in every detail of life, of your life, and of the lives of the people around you. And the response is to be one of worship to Him and one of humility. Now, these truths should be meaningful to us. One is, as this passage begins, you know, as I am fearfully and wonderfully made, we should give praise to God for how He makes us and makes our babies and our children. It is a marvel. It is glorious. And the closer you look at the human body and how God has made all the systems to work together, how much more amazing it is. There's a story, actually, of Whitaker Chambers, who was a communist and an atheist. And part of his conversion was he was holding his 2-year-old daughter, and he was looking at her ear. And he concluded that only something divine could have made something so beautiful. It could have never happened by chance. It is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God, and that all of this just happened in some random way. And even how our bodies function together, how we fight disease, how we're somewhat self-repairing. I mean, Josh got hit by a car and he's walking around, a broken leg, and now he's walking around without the crutches. And why? Because his body fixed itself. Friends, if your microwave does that, it does not fix itself. If your dryer, your washing machine, or your car break, they stay broken. But God heals your diseases. Just kind of, for me, I snap my Achilles, just kind of line the ends up and they repair. It is amazing how God has made us. It's amazing the capabilities He's put into our bodies to do things we never imagined we could do. And then, do you appreciate the way God has made you in particular? And this can be a little harder. In general, we all admire how God made the human body. But then, can you say, I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made? Because if you're honest, every one of us has something about ourselves we really don't like that much, right? They've done surveys of the beautiful people in Hollywood or the popular people in high school, and everybody has something about themselves they don't like. I wish I were taller. I wish I were shorter. I wish my ears weren't so big, or my nose weren't so big, or all the things that bug people about themselves. There can be other issues. It's not just what your physical appearance is, but it can even be, you know, your genetics of how your brain works and your personality. And to be able to say to God with a heart of submission, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, praise be to God. And to accept that rather than to be, some people get angry with God because they don't like themselves genetically. Friend, if you realize what you deserve, you'd be thankful for what you have. Whatever you have is a gift from God, and you should be grateful to Him. It also says something about how we should look upon each other. In the world, the people who have certain attributes of intelligence or beauty are those who get attention or admired and loved. But that's not how we operate as believers. It shouldn't be. You know, in your life, in your family, or in your church community, there are going to be people who are made differently than others, right? There are some people who are awkward in different ways. There are some people who aren't as attractive. There are some people, and to say also, as Paul says in Romans 15, to accept one another just as God has in Christ accepted you to the glory of the Father, is that we embrace those whom God has made different. And that could be people with obvious handicaps, birth defects, challenges in life. That's actually a testimony of believers, is that we even adopt people and deliberately bring them into our homes as children and raise them because some others don't want them. That's going back in history, back even to Roman times. So we should embrace how God has made us. Yes, there is some effect because of the curse, but even in spite of that, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. This is also something that sets Christianity apart from other religions. Some religions see the body as just kind of a receptacle to hold the soul until you can get rid of it and cast it away. Well, in the future we will have glorious bodies. We will not just be spirit, we will be body and spirit, a better body than any of us has now, worshiping and praising God. But then also from this psalm, it's a very important psalm just for the truth that human life belongs to God and human life is under God's special care. And as we marvel at how life is formed in the womb, we should realize that a child in the womb is not a gallbladder, an appendix, or a cyst. It is a person. He or she is a person. God is working. And when you study the work that God is doing, it is amazing. There's some things actually we can comprehend some of the details in a way more than the psalmist can, where we have detailed medical descriptions that tell what's going on when God is doing this work in the mother's womb. And at month 3, when a baby in the womb is the size of a grape, all the organ systems are in place. The baby is moving, squinting, opening his or her mouth, flexing fingers and toes. The brain is functioning, and the muscles are functioning. It is a person this small. And, you know, in terms of who owns the womb? Well, God owns. Actually, He owns the mother, the father, and the baby. That our bodies, everything about us belongs to Him. But especially as God has entrusted a life to the womb of a mother, it is not her body to do it as she pleases. To kill an unborn person being formed by God in the womb is a great assault upon God Himself. And it's interesting, just this week, there's been some publicity in the media about a publication called the Journal of Medical Ethics, in which there was an article appearing that says that newborn babies are not actual persons and do not have the moral right to life. And the headline of the Daily Telegraph in London is, "Killing babies no different than abortion." They're right, aren't they? Killing babies is no different than abortion, nor teenagers or anybody else. It's all murder. Of course, what they're saying, since abortion is okay, therefore, if there's a baby the mother and father don't want, or especially the mother doesn't want, or if the baby has handicaps, it's just as okay to kill the baby. And what these people need to realize, but this is why the latter part of the psalm makes a little more sense to me when he starts calling curses upon the wicked. That is a great sin against God, who has put His image into every human being, and it's assault upon the image of God. God alone has the authority in life, and we should be concerned about what God is doing in the womb. Then continuing in verses 17 and 18, as he considers all of this, I think this is summarizing not just this section, but the whole part. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." And so as he's considering all of this, God knows him so intimately and personally. God who made him in the womb and has made him into the man that he is. God keeps working and all that process. He's just astounded. And not just that God thinks of him, but that God's thoughts of him are loving and gracious. When did God first think of you? Well, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Paul says, "In love, He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Him." Says also that God had determined to send His Son to make redemption for the sins He knew we would commit, that we might be able to be reconciled to Him and to be with Him forever. So He has loved us before the foundation of the world, and He loves us still, that He has planned our lives for good. And you know, the psalmist writing as a believer can rejoice as God knows him and is with him, that all of that knowledge is to his benefit. When Jeremiah says, when the Lord says to Jeremiah in 29:11, "For you, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Well, that was in the context speaking of Israel, even after Babylon, because God had His covenant love upon them. But God's love is upon us, that covenant love, and His plan for us is good. That he who is sovereign over all things is working all things together for good for those whom He so knows and loves. And even in death, and that may be the reference, when I awake, I am still with you in verse 18, that even at death, we're not away from Him. We will awaken in His presence. So God knows you. He's with you. He made you. And then you come to verse 19 in the last stanza. And this is such a beautiful psalm. And it's one you want to put to music and sing. Would you really like to sing the next four verses? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, you men of bloodshed. And for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with an utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. What tune goes with that? Actually, several probably would. But part of the point of this is, I think this helps us to understand the context of the psalm. And I've been studying ahead in Psalm 118, which I want to go through in a couple of weeks in context of the triumphal entry. And in so many of the psalms, the context of the psalm is important in understanding what's going on. And this is, I think, most clearly revealing the situation out of which the author wrote, as in Psalm 18, where in the same way, he's surrounded by enemies. He's surrounded by people who want to destroy him. And so it says he recalls that God knows him and is with him and has made him. That is strengthening him and comforting him in the midst of circumstances where it could almost seem to the contrary, because it appears the wicked are doing much evil and are getting by with it. Well, okay, so the psalmist is in trouble. How can he tell God to slay the wicked and to even that he hates the wicked? And what you need to understand is, and there are many of the psalms that have what are called imprecatory sections. Imprecatory just means like calling curses on. And this isn't the only one. If you read through the whole Psalter, there's a lot of really hard things said. But in this context, the psalmist is not speaking about his own personal revenge. The Bible says, never take your own revenge, beloved. But what does the next phrase say? Does that mean that it's always wrong to punish the evil ones? No, he says, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the psalmist is not saying, I want to get those people who have hurt me and destroy them. He's saying that he's calling upon God who is holy and just. And actually, we're getting some more attributes, aren't we? The God who knows all and sees all and all-powerful and is all-present is also a God of holiness and justice. And the psalmist, when he sees the wicked blaspheming the name of the Lord, taking his name in vain, shedding blood, he is calling out for God to do what God must do, and that is to punish the wicked. And we should also agree with the psalmist in that. And for me, emotionally, thinking of those who would publish an article like the one I referred to in a medical journal, encouraging medical science to take another step backward, not just to kill unborn babies, but to kill born babies, because these people play God and they deem that this child is not worthy of living. There's something saying the justice of God ought to be applied to a situation like that. Now, we can still pray that God would save them, right? That God would convert them and the justice would be satisfied on the cross. And you know, likewise, with the issue of abortion in general, that we have people in our congregation who've had abortions. And yet, God gave them grace to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has been, justice has been served because Christ was punished in their place and they have been set free. And so, but God will bring justice on those who in their hardness of heart will not repent. And there's a sense in which we should have a holy hatred of wickedness. And as you picture the judgment in the last day, the Bible makes it very plain, in the last day, God is going to punish the wicked in hell. And in that day, you're not going to be saying, no, don't do that to the Lord, are you? You're going to say, amen, our God does what is right. Now, emotionally, that's hard for me to comprehend right now. Back to verse 6, God's ways are incomprehensible. But as the psalmist is agreeing with God that His holy justice must be ultimately satisfied. And those who are unrighteously taking life, and you think about the people in our culture who are calling evil good and good evil, and do all they can to mock God and to mock Christ, if they will not repent, God will punish them. And we are not to be neutral in this battle. We are on God's side. Now, not our job to punish them. It's God's job. He's not saying, I'm going to go get them. He's saying, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. They have become my enemies. But then the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. He goes back to the beginning of the psalm. Remember verse 1? O Lord, you have searched me and know me. That's stating a fact. Now he's making a request. He's praying, search me, O God, and know my heart. And this is something very beautiful, because he's saying now that he has considered God's scrutiny of us, that God knows everything we think, everything we do, He's always there to see. The unbeliever runs from the presence of God, doesn't he? In Revelation, remember when the Lord is coming and the wicked are trying to hide under the rocks? In the book of Mark, I remember when Jesus heals the Gerasene demoniac. Remember the guy, the chains couldn't hold him, and he's sober, and now the guy's been healed by Christ, the demons cast out. This man now clothed, sober, and in his right mind. What do the people in the village say? They tell Jesus to leave. They don't want to be too near to God. They're hiding from His scrutiny. And there are many people running from God even today. There may be people in church running from God. There are people not in church running from God, trying to hide from His presence, trying to pretend He's not there. The psalmist is saying, I know you see everything. And it's actually amazing that God knows just how wicked our thoughts really are, how selfish our thoughts really are, how shallow our thoughts of Him are, how weak our praise is, how little we pray. And yet, the psalmist is saying, I welcome that scrutiny, and I want you to use the knowledge you have to make me holy. Since you know everything about me, even the things nobody else can see and nobody else knows, Lord, use your knowledge of me to purify me, to make me like you, to make me like Christ. Isn't that a great prayer? Do you ever pray that? It's a hard prayer to pray, because to say, search me, O God, know my heart, try, you know, if there's any hurtful way in me, I think almost every one of us has a little closet somewhere in our soul where we're hiding our idols that we really don't want God to mess with. There are certain things in our lives that, I mean, even as you think about it right now, you know, you don't need revelation from God, new revelation from God, to know what things are going on in your life that aren't pleasing to Him, and yet you're reluctant to give them up because you still like them. And the psalmist is in such a state before God. He says, Lord, you already know they're there. And furthermore, I really believe I would be better off without these things. So wipe them out. Use your knowledge to make me holy, because that is best. Lead me in the everlasting way. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding, but I'm going to trust in you. That's a real challenge in prayer, isn't it? To seek after God that way. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to pray today that God would use His perfect knowledge of you to identify what needs to change, and that He would work in you to cleanse you, to make you holy as He is holy? So we have here a magnificent psalm. The various attributes of God are displayed, but I think more than anything, it's just God's knowledge of you. He is with you. You're never alone. And whatever problems you bring today, God is not ignorant of your problems and your difficulties. And as Craig prayed earlier, that you may feel like nobody else understands. You may feel like your spouse, your parents, your friends at church, your leaders, your boss. But even if they don't understand, He understands, He sympathizes, then He is with you to help you. And He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And His plan for you is your good. And then also, as we always do, just to remind you of how this psalm does point us to Christ. And of course, Christ being fully God, whatever the psalm says of God is true of Christ. Christ, Jesus, knows you. He even says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He knows you perfectly. He is with you. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He never leaves nor forsakes you. He made you. By Him all things were made, John writes. He also has made you spiritually. He's given you through His Spirit a new birth as a creative act. He is forming us spiritually, not just physically, and has formed His church. He leads you. He protects you. Also, when the psalmist at the end, and he's hating the wicked with utmost hatred, I think of Jesus going into the temple and overturning the tables and His reaction against the hypocrisy of the leaders who are, you know, leading the Jewish people astray. You know, zeal for your house has consumed me. Yes, Jesus, though He came in the first time not to judge, He has a holy hatred of sin and evil and will return to judge it. But most importantly to me is when you realize that God knows you perfectly. You search me, O God, and know my heart. To know me as I really am is not a pretty picture. He knows all of our sin, all of our guilt. And what a blessing it is that the God who is all-knowing, all-seeing, when the Bible says in the New Covenant, as we've turned to Christ, who has been punished in our stead, that now God remembers our sin no more. And now we can pass the scrutiny of an all-seeing, all-knowing God because we've been covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now He can look upon us with favor because of that righteousness given to us by grace and our sin being removed. And even the justice of God being satisfied against our wickedness. And now knowing that we are eternally secure in His all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful love. What amazing thing it is that God sees you and knows you exactly as you are. But if you're in Christ, He still loves you. And He will care for you. And if you're running from God, it's futile. Don't run. Run to God. Run in the hope that He's given you, that if you will come, He will cleanse you, He will forgive you, He will transform you. He is so gracious to those who turn to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this psalm which declares Your glory, declares Your knowledge especially of us, and that knowledge is for our good. We do pray, Lord, that You would search us and know us, and for those who are not yet believers, convict them of their need to turn to You, to surrender to You, to confess their sin to You. And for those of us who know You, even for us, Lord, make us holy as You are holy. Do what is necessary, because nothing is better than to be like You. Cleanse us in our innermost parts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.